one that Christine and I shared. And one of the things that niggled me through that conference, I don't know if it niggled Christine, was that we were perpetually being introduced as actually two opposites. And I was the Bible basher, you know, I talked about the Bible all the time, thought about the Bible, and Christine was the one who gave the visions and was a bit more way out, you know, and you didn't know what was going to happen, you see. And so I began to feel, you know, terribly sort of, you know, cut into my image somehow. I don't know if Christine felt that too, because I think actually she does occasionally read the Bible. And she's actually quite capable of quoting a few texts now and then as well. So I, more's the pity, I thought I'd start this evening actually just to dispel that image that I have by giving you, taking my text, not out of the Bible, but out of J.R.R. Tolkien. How many of you like J.R.R. Tolkien? Yeah, so do I. I really like Tolkien. Haven't read him for a while. My son's read the book about, you know, umpteen times. It's really good. Anyway, in that, there's a little incident in the book. It's all about, it's an epic battle between good and evil. And that's really, it's an allegory, I guess, the story. And you have the forces of good, if you like, fighting against the forces of evil, against all odds, I may add. And it all gets very exciting and builds up to the climax. And the Dark Lord, who is obviously a representative of Satan, has got his particular band of principalities called the Nazgul. And he's got the king of the Nazgul, and they're coming against the men who are standing against the powers of evil and trying to take the power from them. And there's a mighty battle pitched, and it's all very dramatic and marvelous. And you have this very exciting part where the Nazgul are really driving back the opposition, and the king of the Nazgul is in the center of it, and he goes forward. If you know the story, you'll remember the bit. And there's one warrior stands up to defy him, and the Nazgul king just laughs and says, "How dare you defy me? Don't you know that it's written in the prophecy that no mortal man will slay the king of the Nazgul?" And the warrior threw off her helmet and let her hair fall down and laughed even louder and said, "Well, today I'm going to deal with you." I can't remember the exact words, I should have brought the book, but she in fact slew the king of the Nazgul and defeated the prophecy that said no man would kill him, and she did in fact. And that was, you go back in the story and find she got into the battle by mistake because she was told she should have stayed at home with the women, but she thought to herself, "There's no way I'm going to leave this battle to the men." Because if they don't win it, then those Nazgul are going to come riding in on the city where I am, and my life won't be any good anyway. So she got on her armor and she put her helmet on. She rode out, and nobody knew she was there amongst the troops until she was there at the vital point to stab the enemy. Now, I like that story because what I feel we're about in the church is we're about the dispelling of enmity within the church and getting out to the real enemy, which is outside. And I believe that as women, we need to see our position in Christ in order that we go against our real enemy, which, of course, I need hardly tell you is not man, but is the arch enemy, Satan, isn't it? And I think that's why we have these verses. I will go to the Bible now. Galatians in chapter 2, which the title of this evening was taken from. Galatians and chapter 3, I should say. You know the very famous verse there. "Now that faith has come," verse 25, "we are no longer under custodian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to promise." I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no better than a slave, though he is the owner of all the estate. But he is under guardians and trustees until the date set by the father. So with us, when we were children, we were slaves to the elemental spirits of the universe. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." So through God, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. That verse in Galatians 3 is a marvelous description of the new humanity in Christ, isn't it? What it means to be in Christ. And it was wonderfully fulfilled in the early chapters of Acts. Because, as you know, the Jews, up until that time, had really sole rights over the religion, the true faith. But on the day of Pentecost, all the barriers that separated them were shattered. Because if we just have a look at Acts in chapter 2 for a moment. You remember when Peter, when we're all filled with the Holy Spirit, Peter stood up, and in verse 16 he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yes, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I'll show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath." And on the day of Pentecost, Peter was saying that Joel said that the new church age, that new humanity that was being brought into being in Christ, was going to be marked first and foremost by the pouring out of the Spirit on men and women, and men and women prophesying, speaking forth the words of God. Then later in Acts chapter 2, you find, therefore, that the having abolished the distinction, the discrimination between men and women, later the disciples abolished the discrimination between rich and poor. And they had all things in common. You remember, they came and shared a common life, and they shared their goods. Because they recognized that in Christ, whereas before there had been rigid distinctions in society at large between men and women, particularly in the first century world, we might think about in a moment when the women were extremely put down and oppressed, but also between the rich who had the money and the power and the poor who had nothing, and also between Jews and Gentiles, when the Jews considered themselves also to be superior because of their race. And not only did it, on the day of Pentecost, we see the absolutely blitzing of the discrimination or the putting down of women when God said, "I will pour out my spirit on men and on women." And then they went on to discover that God wanted to eliminate the discrimination and the oppression, the rich of the poor, and therefore they began to share their goods with one another so that people were not in need and therefore dependent on one another and having to be sold into slavery to one another because of their poverty. And later we find that they also discovered, horror of horrors, that it meant opening the church to the Gentiles too on an equal footing. And that's why, as the Holy Spirit led them to see more and more what it really meant to be in Christ, Paul summed it up in Galatians chapter 3 and said, that's what it means. It means that in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, there are still Jews and Greeks or Jews and Gentiles around. There are still men and women around. There are still distinctions between us. But the discrimination, the oppression of one sex to another, the oppression of the rich and the poor to the poor, and the oppression of race is blitzed out in the Holy Spirit. You know, it's a strange thing that the church in the first century was quick to see that. And you see amazing things if you read early church history as to what actually happened. When you consider the first century world, where the position of slaves and of women was absolutely beneath speaking about, they were totally, they had no rights, no possessions, they could be mistreated physically, they had no, of course, no independent status, and they were just nothings in society. And when the early church began to understand what it really meant to be in Christ, you see an incredible change. There was a prominent Jew who was converted, I think, in the second or third century, but he, Tertullian, who actually, he, before he was converted, complained about the women in the church. He actually said, rather bitterly, that they ventured to teach, to baptize, to exorcise, to pronounce cures. They were doing all these, they were performing all these offices in the early church, in the part of the church that he was in touch with at any rate. And he was absolutely appalled at this. And in fact, he wrote a little tract which he felt that women would do well to read. And he addresses it, parts of it, to women. And he said, "Don't forget that you also are an Eve. You are the one who opened the world to evil. You are the one that led astray man. You are the one that brought sin and death into the world. You were the one who destroyed him who the devil was not valiant enough to attack, that is man. And you should now go about in perpetual mourning and disgrace. You should hang your head. You should look at the floor. You should remember that you are of Eve." You know, I tell you, if I read you the actual text, it's worse than that. But, you know, he really laid into women, and that was his view of woman. He says, "You are an Eve," because we all know, don't we, that Eve opened the door to sin. in the world. And there are lots of, there have been lots of spiritual descendants of that man who feel that all women are Eves, you know. They are all an Eve underneath. And you get the strange business where we are all, of course, prone, aren't we, to fear what we don't quite understand. That's why there are tensions in society, aren't there, between categories that I've already mentioned, between races. There's racial tension and racial fears, and there is class tension and class fears still around in society, isn't there? There is envy, there is hatred, there are all sorts of negative emotions stirred up, and there is still a lot of fear and tension between men and women. And therefore, very easily, men can fall into that same spirit which says, you know, they're all Eves under the surface, you know, don't let them loose, don't give them honour, keep them down, you know, lock them up. And down through the church age, interesting enough, there's always been the two streams in church history, if you look into it. There is a stream which, and I must say, and I think this is fair to say this, I'm quite happy to talk to any church historians afterwards who would dispute it, but usually it all goes as a package. Usually the stream of the church which has believed that the social distinctions are rigid, in other words, that God made the rich and God made the poor. They believe that. And as you know, right down to Victorian times, probably there were many people who believed that. They wouldn't... You know, they wouldn't do a great deal to bring in social equality of any sort or relieve the lot of the poor, because they believe God made the rich and God made the poor. And therefore, those are fixed status in society and we shouldn't change them. There were plenty of people, even in the 18th century, who believed that God ordained slavery and that he had meant one race to serve another. And they pleaded this from biblical grounds, and they were Christians, and they held that same package, that it was that there is racial supremacy, racial superiority. And there have been also, and it usually goes in with it, though you do sometimes find it in other sections of the church too, but there would also be the belief that men should always rule over women. And there has been, down through the church age, there has been sections of the church which would hold that, and which therefore would always structure and institutionalize their church life so that the women are kept right out of the scene and not allowed to really grow and develop spiritually. And there has also been, right through the church age, a stream of biblical Christianity which has given women great freedom to express themselves in Christ. They have usually been the persecuted minorities of church history. The people, the Anabaptists and others, whose women usually for their pains were burnt or drowned or whatever, were martyred for their faith. But they have been given honour. They were honoured as being able to bring God's words to others and to bring God's life to others. And so down through church history, it's been interesting that there have always been two viewpoints. So today it's not new, you know, the whole idea of the difference, the things that people disagree about is not new. It's always been there down through church history. But interestingly enough, in AD 112, there was a man named Pliny the Younger. And I discovered this actually when my son was doing Latin O-level, nothing to do with the Bible. I was testing him on his Latin O-level, and we were doing Pliny's letters. And there was a letter which Pliny wrote to the Emperor Trajan in 112 AD. And he said, there's this peculiar sect around, all this foreign superstition, I think he calls it, called Christianity. And I wonder what you want me to do about it. Do you want me to persecute them or stamp it out or what? He said, I tried to find out a bit more about it, and in order to do so, I arrested two female slaves who were called deacons of the church, and I tortured them, but I couldn't find out anything. It all seemed pretty harmless from what they said, but, you know, what would you like me to do? Would you like me to, you know, stamp them out or let them be or what? And in this letter, just an ordinary letter written by a pagan man to the emperor to say, what should we do with these Christians? You see that, in fact, when he looked for people to question about the faith, he, in fact, picked on two deacons who happened to be women and slaves. So you can see how incredible the revolution had been from the first century world once Christianity had come in. Amazing revolution, because the wonderful thing about Jesus was that he brought in a whole new view of womanhood. Of course, he also brought in every other good aspect in our lives as people, but he also was a revolutionary in his view to women, so that where the Jews would not, they wouldn't talk to women, Jewish rabbis would not talk to women, they thought that women, the highest praise for woman was not to be mentioned at all. They didn't even mention women in their teaching. They certainly wouldn't teach them, because they actually believed that if you taught women the law, it was as bad as teaching them transgression or lechery, because they would twist it and pervert it, and they actually said, let the words of the law be burnt rather than committed to women. So they wouldn't teach women, they wouldn't talk to them, they certainly wouldn't have them as disciples, they wouldn't allow them to give testimony in court. The Jews were allowed to divorce their wives for any reason whatever. If they didn't suit them in any way, they were allowed to divorce them, because they twisted the Mosaic law to mean that uncleanness found in the woman meant anything he didn't like. And by and large, the women had a pretty rotten lot, which was doubtless why the rabbis taught these Jewish men to pray every day, I thank you, Lord, that you did not make me a slave, a Gentile, or a woman. Which was probably a good thing to thank the Lord about if you lived in that society, because if you've been one of those three categories, you didn't have a very good life. And Jesus came into that scene, and you see him teaching women, talking about women. His illustrations and stories are full of women. It is so incredible when you know that the rabbis would never do it, that women were beneath them even to mention. And Jesus would talk about them, he'd seek them out. He entrusted to them deep spiritual teaching, didn't he? John 4, all about the coming of the Spirit, which presupposes that he thought they were capable not only of receiving it and hearing it, but of passing it on. Otherwise, I presume that's how we got it in John chapter 4. Anyway, presumably, the woman at the well was able to pass it on, to tell someone else what Jesus had taught her, and presumably she didn't twist it en route. You know, she managed to get it back again. Mary told Luke all those beautiful accounts in the first few chapters of Luke's Gospel about how Jesus was born. Who could have told Luke all that but Mary herself? And doubtless she did, since Luke, on his missionary travels, stopped by Ephesus where Mary lived. And that would doubtless have been when she gave him all those the details of the early chapters of Luke. So Jesus showed in his whole approach to women that they were capable of both receiving spiritual truth and passing it on. And he really honoured women in an incredible way. In fact, when he chose someone to bear the news of his resurrection and ascension, you know and I know that he chose a woman. And he told her to go and tell the male disciples, oh, quite a few of them, weren't there, that he had risen from the dead and ascended to her father and his father. Now, I'm not sure whether he intended her to write it on a piece of paper and pass it to the first one so that they could pass it around the group, or whether he meant her to stand up in the middle and say, Jesus is alive, which I'm quite sure she did, praise the Lord, and pass his message on. But he certainly authorized her to go and speak his words to the disciples. So Jesus was absolutely revolutionary in his approach to women. And as women, we can really take heart and encouragement from that. And there's so much I could say on that, but I don't want to take a lot of time, if you like, on the biblical basis for women having freedom in the church, because I think, well, you might not agree with me. And anyway, that's not really what's mostly on my heart this evening. I could do that if we wanted to, but I wanted to share with you what I think is the real issue. I want to return to what I was saying earlier when I quoted Tolkien to you, which is that I believe the Lord wants us as women to be in the place where we know our position in Christ and where we are able to stand against the enemy. You know, if you took a sort of, let's say, a spiritual counterpart of that story in Tolkien, you could think about somebody like Amy Carmichael of India, couldn't you? And there's a woman who, when she's out in India doing her missionary work, sees that ghastly trade in girl children. Whenever little girls were born and nobody wanted them, they used to sell them to the temple. And they had a ghastly and sordid life if they lived beyond their 12th birthday, which they sometimes didn't because of the awful things they were exposed to. But they had to be temple prostitutes, and that's what they were trained for from the cradle up. And when Amy Carmichael saw this trade of womanhood, young womanhood, going into that sordid life where the enemy was so rife and brought those girls into such awful bondage, she stood out against it. And she went out and started to rescue those girls. Now, that wasn't a nice, quiet, safe little thing to do, not out in India in those days. She was cursed. She had curses put on her. She was opposed. She was threatened. She had men with knives, you know, coming to attack the house. And she had to continually stand against the enemy and lean on God's protection of her. And God stood with her all right in that battle. And she did a marvelous job in saving hundreds, possibly thousands of children from that life. She stood out against the enemy because she knew who she was in Christ. And, you know, today, I don't know her well, so I wouldn't like to go into depth about her, but Mary Whitehouse would seem to me to be a similar sort of woman, don't you think? She's standing out in our society in a situation where it takes a lot of courage, really, doesn't it? Because you're defying the enemy in areas where he's got vested interests and where he's really dug in. And she is standing out and really defying the enemy. And God is with her. And God has used her in our society where many folk have shrunk back from. Because I believe, not that we're all called to do those specific jobs, but that we are called to see who we are in Christ so that we stand against the enemy. Let's just look for a moment at, or I'll read it to you if you like, about in Genesis 3, after the fall, which is, as you all know, when Eve opened the door to sin in the world. Actually, the Bible tells us in Romans that Adam was the man who sinned, but anyway. Through one man, sin entered into the world, you know, and death through sin. You know the story. You know the verse. God said to Eve, or rather, he said to the serpent first, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, that is amazing. The woman there was being made the battleground between Christ and Satan, wasn't she? And God said to the serpent, Satan is going to hate woman, and of course he does. But it says the seed of woman, that is Christ through a woman, was going to bruise the serpent's head. And I think that, of course, that was an actual event that happened in Mary's life when Jesus was born, and he eventually on the cross bruised the serpent's head. But I believe even spiritually we can see that the more the Lord is born in us as Christians, the more the Lord grows in us as women, the more he will be able to bruise the serpent's head through us. Isn't that right? That's men as well as women, of course. I'm not excluding the men here. We all have Christ born in us. But it's equally true of us as women. Now, the reason I say that is because for years, you know, I didn't used to believe that women carried any spiritual authority. I don't know why I thought that, but I didn't think so. It probably suited me to think it. I've said sometimes to people that if you're under pressure, you know, most of us react under pressure in one of two ways. We either go into fight or flight. And I am an absolute prime example of flight. I'm totally a flight person. If the pressure's on, I'm vanishing fast. And that is my disposition naturally. That's something I have had to stand against in myself. Now, maybe you're a fighter. Maybe you'll stand and get right in there. But by disposition, very often, if the spiritual pressure's on, then I just want to turn around and shrink away again. So perhaps that's why, for years, I didn't used to believe that women had any spiritual authority. That's actually quite a convenient thing to think. It lets you out of an awful lot of things, actually. It lets you out of things when the battle is on in the home. I mean, you can leave it to your husband, can't you? And he can get on with it. And if it's all a shambles and the kids are running riot, well, what's he doing about it? You know the kind of thing? Because we haven't got any authority to do about it, so, you know, let them get on with it. And in the church, what happens when the church is all falling apart? Well, you stand in the kitchen, put your hands on your hips and say, well, let them get on with it. What are they doing about it? Do you know what I mean? There's lots of ways. It's actually quite convenient to believe that you don't have any spiritual authority against the enemy, that you are not the one who's supposed to be turning back the tide of the enemy's encroaching into our lives, into our family lives, and into our church lives. But if you start to believe that women are supposed to take a stand against the enemy, then, of course, when there's pressure on in the home, it's not just your husband. You have a rush and ring up. I mean, if he's like my husband, he's always miles away, you know, and the pressure's on. But you have to do something about it. And that was something that God really showed me. It really came to a head, I guess, 2.5 years ago, when, as many of you know, our son was very ill with cancer. And the pressure was really on then. My first thought was, you know, where shall I run to? But the Lord said to me then, and strangely enough, I'll tell you this because it's something that the Lord had to teach me in my life. The first thing I thought to myself was, this has happened, I thought, because I've been too bold. You know, I've stood out against the enemy. I shouldn't have done. You know, I mean, I've been much too bold, and that's what's happened. And I was telling the Lord this. I was saying, Lord, you know, have I been too bold? Is that what's happened? And God really almost leaned down and shouted at me out of heaven. And I knew he spoke to me. One of those occasions when you know God speaks so clearly you can hear him. And God said to me, you haven't been too bold. You haven't been nearly bold enough. And I suddenly stopped and I thought, what on earth do you mean, Lord? And the Lord said to me, when have you ever really stood out against the enemy? You have not. You've never been bold. You've always turned tail and run. You've always hoped somebody else will go and do it, you know, not you. And I suddenly realized that was true. I'd always sort of kept out of the battle as far as possible, you know, trying to keep Roger out too, in case it reflected on me, you know. And God said to me, now you just get in there and do something about it. And God really spoke to me. And I knew then that I couldn't lean on my husband, however much of a spiritual giant he is. I had to get in there and do something myself spiritually. And that did a great deal for me because it taught me that I had to resist the enemy. And that is what we're about. But, you know, one of the problems we have as women, well, I'm going to try and be fast and finish with this, is that we actually have a sort of slave mentality. When I was reading in Galatians there, the reason I read on into the next chapter is it talks about the fact that we're no longer slaves, but we're sons or daughters, if you want to be called a daughter. It doesn't really matter in Christ, since we're all one. But anyway, we're sons and daughters, so we're not any longer slaves, but we're sons and heirs. And something that the Lord showed me at one time were two little verses in the Old Testament, which you can turn to if you want to follow me in my Bible roving. And the first is in Proverbs, in chapter 30. It says this: under three things the earth trembles, and under four it cannot bear up. A slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is filled with food, an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maid when she succeeds her mistress. Now, what are they saying there? They're saying that, what are these categories of people? The slave, the fool, the unloved woman, and the maid. The people who feel rather downtrodden. What happens when they get some authority? Well, the earth trembles under it, it says. Under three things the earth trembles, and under four it cannot bear up. It says the earth trembles under a slave who suddenly becomes king. You know this sort of picture. You've seen it in lots of little countries or states through the world where there's a sudden violent revolution and the peasant boy from the back street suddenly gets thrust into total control and power, you know. He suddenly becomes the president or the prime minister or whatever, and he's got absolute power. And doesn't that country tremble under it? Isn't that true? And you know why? Because he feels a slave inside. He still feels himself as that downtrodden peasant, that slave mentality. And so what does he do? He throws his weight around horribly, and everybody's trembling, and everybody feels uncomfortable because his own inner insecurity starts letting rip, and he really lets everybody have it. And that's what happens to an awful lot of women when they are liberated and set free, isn't it? And that's why I believe that God has got to get the slave mentality out of us, just as much as he did out of the people of Israel. You know, when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, they'd been slave people for years, centuries, and they had been dominated by the Egyptians. And then God led them out of Egypt, and they travelled across the wilderness, and they came to that place called Marah, you know, where the water was bitter, and they couldn't drink it. And because the water was bitter, and they couldn't drink the water, and they were thirsty, all the bitterness that had been stirring up in them for generations against their oppressors all came rushing up, and they began to cry out against God and against Moses and say, why did you bring us here to die in the wilderness? You know? And God then showed Moses a tree, and he said, throw it into the water, and that water was made pure and clean and good. And at that point, the Lord said to them, I am the Lord who heals you. And he said it in the first place in the context of the healing of the water and the healing of their inner resentments and bitterness, if you like, because it seems to me that God is actually saying in that all the bitterness and the slave mentality that they came out of Egypt with had to be cleansed by the cross of Christ. That cross that was thrown into the water, that tree thrown into the water, was what was going to bring them healing. And part of the burden that's on my heart for women is that we might be healed of our slave mentality, that we might be healed of that sense of low self-esteem, which we sometimes cover up by really letting rip at people, you know, or by dominating meetings or whatever. Do you know what I mean? Because it's not really because we're actually feeling so superior as we look. It's because we actually feel terribly inferior and we're trying to cover it up, isn't it? I mean, you can react to inferiority in two ways. You can either overcompensate and go out strongly, or you can collapse into yourself, and we're quite good at doing both those things. And so I believe that the Lord wants to heal us as women from the sense of slavery that we've had within us, so that we see really who we are in Christ, so that we see the position that God has given us, that we are children of God and that we are heirs of Christ, that the Holy Spirit has been poured out on us, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on the whole church in order that we go out in strength against the enemy, not to fight one another, surely, not to start pressing one another. You know, it's a funny thing, The whole point about spiritual authority really is that you cannot have spiritual authority. You cannot have spiritual authority over the enemy unless you're submitted to God, can you? You know, in James chapter 4, it says, you know, it says, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Hope you all know that bit of the verse because that's really important. But I hope you also know the other bit of the verse that says, submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And you know, each of us, men and women, that we cannot resist Satan in our lives, in our families, in society, in our church, unless we're submitted to God. And, you know, we make an awful lot of this business about submission to our husbands. But I'll tell you something. I actually find it a lot harder to submit to God than I do to my husband. Now, that's partly because he's such a perfect husband, and I'd be the first to say it. And yeah, that he is. Yes, he is. I'm not just joking. He's very, very kind and very loving. So he's not really particularly difficult for me to submit to, actually. But, you know, I could easily pull the wool over his eyes if I want to. Try not to. But I could easily do that because he is so loving and gentle. But, you know, I can't do that to the Lord. You know that? He looks right into my heart and he knows if I'm disobeying him or not. And he lets me know it. And so I have found in my life that to be submitted to God is something very deep. And he does not let me off the hook like a kind husband would. You know, if I need discipline, he gives it to me. He doesn't let me off the hook. My husband would, because he's much too nice and loving. But, you know, God doesn't. And that is what it really means to be submitted to God. So women, we cannot grow in spiritual authority unless we're prepared to be submitted to God. And to be submitted to God means that he will sometimes use other people to discipline you. And we have to receive that from the Lord and let his discipline go into our lives. But of course, within our family lives, God wants peace and order and love and harmony, doesn't he? The last thing he wants is battles in the home and battles in the church between the sexes. So obviously, we are meant to be submitting to one another in the home, and women, wives, to be submitting to their husbands. But I want to make that point that we can easily pull the wool over our eyes about submitting to our husbands, but we can't really about submitting to God, and we need to be submitted to God. And secondly, the other verse, which I'll just very quickly finish with, is in Ecclesiastes, and chapter 10 and verse 7. It says, I have seen slaves on horses, that means in a position of authority, and I've seen princes walking on foot like slaves. And the actual AV says, I have seen princes, king's sons, walking like slaves on the earth. And I believe that's been so true of us very often as women. If we are given a sphere of authority, and it doesn't have to be in the church in the technical sense, it can be just with making the tea. If we're not delivered of the slave mentality, then we really let people know it, and the earth trembles under it. And yet it's equally possible, you know, for us to be king's daughters, princes it says here, but the AV says king's sons or daughters, walking like slaves on the earth. And we can easily keep on walking as if we are really slaves. We do not recognize who we are in the Lord. And I believe those two verses the Lord laid on my heart to say what God wants for women, for Christian women, is that we see our value in Christ, that we understand what it means to be submitted to God, so that we can go out into our homes and into the world and into the church, and we can carry the authority of Jesus, both to bring healing and wholeness to his people and to bring deliverance to those out in the world. And that's something that's very much on my heart for us as women. I've had to condense a whole load of things perhaps that lay behind all that I've said into a small arrowhead, if you like, because that's really the burden of where I am going as a woman and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, is that I want to see us as women really growing in who we are in the Lord. And I know that the Lord's going to speak to us through Christine and help us to that end. Praise the Lord.
I was laughing to myself because we are very different in some things. She's a flight. I'm definitely a fight. I'm definitely will every time take it on the chin. I would like to actually read you something from the Bible. Sorry, Faith. It's Psalm 139. And I'll just read it to you. And it says, "For you created my innermost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And I feel as a statement, women don't feel like that. They really don't feel like that. And I would like to try to convey to you somehow what I feel the enemy has done to us as a sex. Because I feel it's very important for us to identify who the enemy is. And we all fall into the trap of fighting our husbands, our leaders in the church. We fall into that trap every time. But we need to identify the enemy, and we need to understand why it is that we react as we do. Now, there's a whole lot that I could say about fellas, but I'm going to hone in tonight just on the ladies. So if you just bear with me, chaps, I think it might make you perhaps understand us a little better. I was glad that Faith took up the first part, you know, in Genesis, and how God laid on those curses. And I see them as, you know, just as that, as curses. And then he gave woman the promise that from her salvation was going to come. And as Faith has said, that made Satan mad. It made him hopping mad. But I believe it also made him very, very afraid. And I believe that from that time, you see, he didn't know when this Savior was coming, did he? So every woman was potentially that person who would bear this child. And he didn't know which one it was. See, Eve, I believe, if you read the story back there, she believed it was going to be her. So here is Satan sitting there, or whatever he does, and he's hopping mad. He's nervous, and he is afraid. Because God has given a promise to this particular sex, and he thinks to himself, I have got to do something about it. Now, if we look at women today, and I'm going to make very broad statements, so I hope you'll bear with me. The areas in which most women are most damaged are the area of their emotions and their femininity. I'm talking about the things that make them women within their bodies. Most women will know what you're talking about if you talk to them about premenstrual tension. Most women will know about postmenstrual tension. Quite a few women will know about ovulation tension. Doesn't leave you much of your month. Now, I identify that as the enemy. But are you prepared, girls, to do battle? Are you prepared to stand? Because you're going to lose all your excuses. They're all going to be taken away from you. You are going to have to lay them all down. Now, at the moment, you don't perhaps, some of you, see them as excuses, but that's what they are. One of the worst depressions that hits a woman is after she has a baby. Now, we have a joke at home. And I think it was Anita who first said this. Well, Christine doesn't allow postnatal tension. And somehow in my heart, I don't. It makes me mad because I identify the enemy. So from day one, he had it in for us. And he decided to use everything at his disposal. And he used our bodies and our emotions. We all know that the greatest weapon that a woman has is tears. Tears. If you don't like something he's saying, cry. Because most men don't know what to do with all those tears. They don't know whether to say, they're there, dear, or like John, end up with steam pouring out your ears. They really don't know what to do with it. So again, it's an excuse. And it's an excuse for being responsible for what you're saying, for what you're doing, for how you're reacting. So Satan, again, drove in an arrow into our emotions. I believe that part of man's problem with us is that he looks at us when we fall apart in heaps with depression and tears, and I know I'm exaggerating, and he thinks, well, how could she really get anything together? You know, I mean, it's difficult enough for her to put a meal together, let alone, you know, rule in the church. That is what the enemy has done to us. That is a caricature, I know, but those are the ways that the enemy has attacked us. And if we're going to recognize the enemy and do battle with him, we've got a price to pay. We can't be content anymore with allowing ourselves off the hook. We can't be content anymore with people saying, oh, well, it's the time of the month. Do you know, I was outraged to read a story some months ago of a woman who was in the dock for murder. And her doctor went in and testified that she had terrible premenstrual tension. And she got off. And I thought, I don't want to get off because of tension and depression. I want to be who I am in Christ. I don't want all these days in my month when I don't know whether I'm on foot or horseback. And I would really like you to stand and face the enemy with me. There's another whole area that I believe that the enemy has really destroyed us in and put darts into our hearts. And that is, many of us have a very, very poor father figure. But you see, fathers over the centuries, if you consider what they've done to their daughters, we were just really saleable materials. I mean, women have always been used to gain something from somebody else. If you had a good-looking daughter, you sold her to the nearest farmer who had the biggest farm, because you sold her for the farm. And that came under father. And it happened, you know, in the rich and in the poor. Princes and princesses, they were just sold to the highest bidder. And over the years, with this thing going into our hearts, our opinion of fathers has sunk and sunk and sunk. And that has spilled over onto our Heavenly Father. And most women have a very poor opinion of him too, because we've been so damaged by the enemy. Self-esteem. That's another one that women suffer from badly. I know men do too, but women do. How can you have self-esteem when your history is a history of a slave? How can you stand up tall and be proud when you have been treated as a chattel throughout most of history? We have a shared sort of historical bondage, I call it, something that's been passed down for generations. And then the last thing that I feel, you know, of these major things that has destroyed women, is that we are terrified of being criticized. We are absolutely paralytic when it comes to being criticized. And it comes into everyday, you know, life and living. I mean, John has used this example so many times that I use it now because it's so true. That, girls, you'll identify with this. You buy a piece of meat and you cook it and you carve it and you put it on the plate and he takes one chew and it's old boots. And he says to you, this is old boots. Where do you end up? On the ceiling. I've done this to it, I've done that to it, you know, this, that and the other. And you take personal responsibility for that particular cow. But basically, it's because you can't face being criticized. You cannot face being criticized. You are terrified of it because you often have such a low opinion of yourself anyway that if you allow people to criticize you as well, where will you be? And so tonight I want to just take some time with you all to identify the enemy. I don't want to say very much more, but I just want to come back to Psalm 139 again. And it says there that you knit me together in my mother's womb. He didn't close his eyes when you were being designed and whoops, it was another woman. He actually intended you to be who you are, that there are gifts in you that God wants to release. And you know, I have this sneaky feeling that John's talking about this, you know, power. I've got a very sneaky feeling that it's locked up amongst the women. Because God, when he sort of gave us our parcel, often, he gave us that intuitive parcel. Not always, some fellas have got it as well. But he gave us that intuitive parcel. I feel that when we see the women mobilized, that we will see a lot more signs and wonders. That's what I'm feeling in my own spirit and in my own heart. So that I want us to be mobilized to fight the enemy, not to fight our husbands. It isn't a question of what you can do in the church and what you can't do in the church. It's the question of finding out what God has equipped you to do in the church. That's what you have to find out. And at the moment, many of you are so scared and so full of fears and phobias that I doubt very much if you would hear it if it were wrapped on a thunderbolt and sort of thrown at you. Because you are bound, that you are a slave still, many of you. So I would like to ask some of you to stand and for us to pray for you and with you and to really believe that the Holy Spirit is going to come and is going to minister to you and is going to move on you in a mighty way. Now, don't be inhibited if you're a man and you respond to some of the things that we say. Just stand. Women aren't sexist. We really don't mind you getting in on the blessing. So we're just going to...
Yeah, I think it's an important time for us just at this moment, because I really do believe God wants to do things here tonight. He wants to use people to pray for other people as well. It's not just going to be done from up the front here. If you're thinking that all this talk about slavery is over the top, and perhaps many of you women are sitting there feeling, well, I don't think I'm a slave, and I don't think this, and I don't think that, and it wasn't that bad, and all the rest of it. It may well be true, but what I want to say is that you've basically only got to look at the ethnic groups to see how much of our past is involved in our present, and we just don't realise it. Most English people really believe that God is an Englishman, and that we believe that our culture is very special. Listening to the radio coming home this evening, if you challenged Americans about this, they probably wouldn't even know that they did it. But basically, they respond to sentimentality. It's bred into them. If you say it to them, they'd probably be offended. Did you hear President Carter's final sort of emotional appeal about the American dream? And here we would be feeling very, very cynical about it, because basically in England we're cynical. We have almost a death wish. There's nothing sentimental about us. But this is bred into our culture. And we've got black people who, after having been freed for decades, are still feeling and acting and responding as though they were slaves. And I think really, we don't want to go over the top tonight, but we do really want to release folk to be what God wants them to be. And that means that for some of us, our bodies have got to be healed. For some of us, our emotions have got to be healed. And for some of us, perhaps even we have to be born of the Spirit. We've never really received Christ into our lives. And I just want us to use this time. Actually, I was on the steering committee of the Wimber meetings, but I never got up to this series of meetings at all for various reasons. But not having got there, something of it has got into me. And I want us just simply to invite the Holy Spirit to come in and see what he does with us. I'm going to ask the musicians to be around. Ian, would you like to get up to the mic? And I'm asking not just the ladies, but the men at the front here and people amongst you to be aware of God at this moment in time. And I believe he's going to do some special things here this evening on our behalf. Our faith has been quickened, and God wants to bless. He wants to meet needs. And it's not just that he wants to bless us simply for ourselves. He does. But there's a whole string of people that he wants to bless through us. So God has a vested interest in releasing you. If you are a Christian, in one sense, you could sit down on your backside and do nothing for the rest of your life, and you're the Lord's anyway. So in one sense, you can wait another 3 or 4 decades or 4 decades or 5 decades or whatever it is until you bite the dust, and you're going to be with him anyway. And so it doesn't matter too much for you, because you're in. But there's a whole lot of people out there that aren't. And God wants to motivate you with his love and with his power, that you can get out there and do wonderful things. I don't believe all the supernatural is locked up in the ladies, but I believe at least 50% of it is.
Couldn't you exaggerate?
And listen,
just a little?
Well, listen to this. I'll go on to say that the men are sitting on their backsides with the other 50%, and it's probably going to be provocation that gets us moving. When we see the women doing it, we'll say, well, why should they have a monopoly on it? And we'll get in there and do it as well. So I believe tonight is important for us. I don't believe you've come here to this meeting just to listen and go away again. I believe we're here because God wants to do something with each one of us. And so we're right behind Faith, and we're right behind Christine in what they've been sharing tonight. And we believe God is going to move as a result of it. So let's just pray together. If you want to stand, if you want to sit, that's fine. But what we're saying is, Holy Spirit, come. Welcome, Holy Spirit. We love you. I've prayed for people for so long. I've prayed out my frustrations. But so often I forget to invite Jesus and the Holy Spirit just to come into our midst. And they're here tonight. We might be terrified about what's going to happen, but they're here. The Holy Spirit is here. Jesus is here, present. And we can trust him implicitly. And we're going to see something of that new kingdom age being manifested here tonight for the glory of Jesus, for the benefit of his people, and for the witness of the fact that what he said 2,000 years ago is true. Hallelujah. Let's just pray together and then we'll move and see just where God leads us. Hallelujah. 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 Holy Spirit, we thank you so much for coming into many of our lives and turning us upside down. Lord, I thank you for coming upon my life when I was proud, and I probably still am. But Lord, you came when I was a proud young man, and when you came upon me, I thought you'd really got a bargain. And I thought I was going to turn the world upside down. And you didn't reject me. You stuck around with me long enough to begin to show me that you're at least going to use one or two other people besides me. And that there are people here tonight that you want to use. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for being patient with us. Mm. And Lord, we are here tonight to receive from you through the Holy Spirit. Mm. So just begin to move in our midst, quietly, lovingly, noisily, powerfully, in whatever way you choose. Move in our midst, Lord, and do what you want to do tonight. We welcome you. Come, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Jesus.
Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mold me and fill me.
Start with the obvious. We always try and start perhaps with that which isn't very obvious, but I do feel that while Christine and Faith were speaking, particularly while Christine was speaking about folks being attacked by depression, that there are people that need to bring that to the Lord. Now, I'm not going to say that we're not going to have bad days and good days, and I certainly, as a man, don't want to say that you aren't going to feel, particularly some of you ladies sometimes, under what's happening in your body in terms of those difficult times in the month. But I don't want us to be living under the power of that because of what the enemy is doing to us. I think we need to understand what's happening in our bodies. We need to be sympathetic to what's happening, but we don't want to be giving the enemy territory which is not his. And so I want to pray with some of you ladies and some of you guys who have suffered from depression that the enemy has placed upon you. And it's not anything that God wants to be there, and you know it. And perhaps you have, in a sense, used it as an excuse at times, but God wants to take away that excuse and to cause you to live in a different way, to hold your head up high. I believe Christine is going to pray with you. But I'd like you just to stand where you are. Don't be afraid. Just to stand where you are, and we'll pray with you. Hallelujah.
Thank you.
definitely more than one.
Two.
There's three. I would say there's at least between 5 and 10 people that need to be standing up at the moment. Praise the Lord. And there are some men as well, at least one or two men that ought to be standing, who are attacked by depression. They know that it's not of God. Praise the Lord, Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Bless you, Jesus.
I believe that there's a woman here who gets very depressed because of a, well, can I? I'll put it this way. I think she'll understand what I mean. Of a sort of unpleasant personal problem. And I believe that if you could stand for that, that the Lord will heal you. I don't want to make it more specific than that. But if you could, you know, stand and face the enemy, I believe that you can get healed from that. The Lord will heal you tonight. I think it was when Dave was here last month that I shared with you a picture that I'd had in a meeting, and I would like to share it with you again. And that was that I said to the Lord, often I felt that I heard the enemy, but I didn't see the Lord. And on this occasion, he showed me that it's as you stand that the angels draw their swords to do battle. You don't have to do anything except stand. And acknowledge that you need Jesus. And acknowledge the fact that the enemy has been at work in you. So if you want to receive your healing tonight, then please stand.
Don't let's labor these things, but I believe that there are at least two guys that should be standing up. And your depression attacks you mainly in your relationship with your wife. And where things go wrong in her physical situation, then you react to that and you find yourself in depression, living on your own little island. And I believe that God really wants to bring you through and deliver you this evening. Praise the Lord. In a sense, we're, I know it, these areas are a little bit embarrassing, and it might be good if we all stand at this moment in time together. And give option for folk just to drift out to the front for prayer. I'd like to ask these ladies if they'd come forward. Do you mind just coming forward? We want to pray with you. Praise the Lord.
More forward then.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise God. And if there are others that have particular needs, we'd like to ask you to come forward. And also, if there are those people that want to pray with us as well. So can we all stand up?